Matthew 27, 32 through 56, it says, as they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced him to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. When he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. And after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." But Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee looked after him, were there, watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pray together. Our most holy God, I come to you at this time asking you to help me, to guide me in the presentation of your word. I pray that you are speaking to us, that your spirit is working on our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that you are protecting us from the evil one who would love to come in and snatch away the word that was sowed onto the ground. And so I pray, Lord, that we are a church that loves the gospel of Christ, that we love him and his story and his good works on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of that, that we commit ourselves entirely to. And indeed, Father, I do ask that you be with me and help me. Just make sure I'm clear, articulate, and everything that you want to be said is said today. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I'm not comfortable without my podium because now you can see my knees knock when I get a little nervous, right? Well, we are heading into spring. It doesn't feel like it quite yet, but this is the time of year where people will start thinking about their gardens, whether it's their vegetable gardens, which I know a little bit about, or some people commit themselves to flower gardens, which I know nothing about. I can't help you out at all when it comes to planting flowers. But we'll get all our tulips out, our azaleas and everything that we love, our roses and so forth. But what's odd is that there's some people who actually like to have cactuses as plants, that they like to have them around the house. Now, the reason why this is odd is that the cactus in of itself is not really that attractive. It just looks like a green lump, doesn't it? It's not aesthetically pleasing. It really doesn't capture your eyes. And also, it's painful to touch, right? If you're not careful and you grab or bump into the cactus, you're going to get stuck. And so when you think of a cactus, you don't think of something that's really beautiful, but rather you think of something that's plain and that is ugly to look at. But here's the thing about cactuses, is that many cacti, what they are known for is that although their plant is very plain and ordinary, they actually bloom some of the most beautiful flowers that you have ever seen. That there are types of plants out there, or should I say cactuses out there, that are known for being terribly ugly, but when it comes for them to be bearing flowers and blooming and so forth, they're some of the most beautiful things that you have ever seen, despite the fact that they come from something ugly, plain, ordinary, and painful. Now, the cross is like that in a lot of ways. Because the cross, if you were to witness someone actually being crucified, it would be ugly. It would be terrible to behold. It's not something that people celebrate and rejoice in. It's very ugly and painful to watch. But out of the cross, what we see is the most beautiful event in human history that despite its ugly origins, because when we talk about the cross, basically we're talking about a form of execution. But for us today as Christians, it becomes our beautiful symbol of our faith. And that is a wonderful example of Christ coming along, taking that which is ugly, taking that which is painful, and redeeming it, and turning it into something beautiful. And it does not go down in history as something obnoxious, cruel, or anything like that. But most people, when they think of the cross, they think of Christ, who is very beautiful. And so this morning, we're going to look at this ugly event that turned out to be the most beautiful thing that has ever happened in human history. We are going to look at the Lord crucified, because at first glance, there are some things that appear ugly and unpleasant, and the cross is like that, but when we look a little closer, there is beauty. And so we're going to look at three things when we're discussing the crucifixion of Jesus. Number one, we're going to talk about how Jesus is the scapegoat. He is our scapegoat. And you might not be familiar with that phrase, or maybe you've heard it maybe just in street slang or anything like that, but it actually has significant meaning, and we're going to look at that in the text this morning. Then we're going to talk about Jesus, the abandoned one. And here we're going to have a greater appreciation of what Jesus actually endured while he was on the cross, what was really the height of his agony. And then lastly, we're going to see, because of all these things, Jesus Christ is, that he is not some just teacher, good do-gooder, or anything like that, but he was someone who was crucified because he claimed to be God. And in that historical context, in the culture that he was brought out of, that was a huge no-no. That was something that was worthy of death. Jesus was not killed because he was a nice guy. Jesus was not killed because he was a good teacher. Jesus was not even killed because he was a radical. Jesus was killed by his fellow Jews because he claimed to be God in the flesh. That's why they crucified him. They understood his teachings. They understood his claims. They understood his miracles and how they all pointed to the fact that he is the Son of God. But they rejected him for that, and they ultimately crucified him. John Newton, he says this to really capture the beauty of the cross. He says, "Wonderful are the effects when a crucified, glorious Savior is presented to the eye of faith. This sight destroys the love of sin." Or it ought to, right, Christians? That you are so enamored with Jesus Christ that the pleasures of the world pale in comparison. That your ability to resist wickedness and evil isn't just because you got strong willpower. It's because you're so enamored and in love with Jesus that you would say, "Why in the world would I be entertained by those things for which Jesus Christ died? Why would I be entertained by those things that nailed him to the cross?" We should not be that way. But rather, the beauty of Christ and his crucifixion should transform us and help us grow in our faith. But let's look at that first thing that I talked about, how Jesus is the scapegoat. Let's look at verses 32 through 35. Clearly, I'm with it this morning, right? Had to replace batteries, dumbling back there and everything. 32 through 35. It says, "As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced him to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. And after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. So what is going on? What is the context? At this point, the soldiers have already spent time mocking and beating Jesus, mocking him, spitting on him, pulling at his beard. And now it was time for him to walk what we call the Via Dolorosa, which carrying a cross on his back. And that is a phrase that means the way of sorrow. Now, along the way, his strength gives out and is incapable of carrying his cross any further. And so he collapses from exhaustion. And so the Roman soldiers are seeing this, saying to themselves, there is no way that this man is going to make it to Golgotha. There is no way this man is going to make it to Calvary. And so we need to have someone to help him and assist him. And so they pull what seemingly is a random man from the crowd, a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. He happened to be there and was forced to carry Jesus' cross to the final destination, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, here's something that you may not know, but I'm going to help you out. What I'm about to say is a little deep, so you have to stay with me. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was a crucial day of the year for Israel, right? And Leviticus 16 is where we see instructions about how to properly honor the Day of Atonement. It was when a sacrifice was offered by the high priest to atone for the sins of the nation. Now, part of this ritual involved another animal, a goat by the name of Azazel or by the name of scapegoat. And here are the details of that. In Leviticus 16, 20 through 22, it reads this way. When he has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. Stopping right there, but keep that on the screen if you don't mind. Go back to the other one, okay? And so what happens is that they have two goats. One is sacrificed. The high priest goes through the motions of sacrificing the goat. Then he goes into the sacred tabernacle, enters into most holy of the rooms. He dresses down only into his undergarments. He walks in with the blood and he proceeds to sprinkle the blood in the appropriate places. That's what happens to the other goat. Now, but there is another goat that is left behind. Go ahead and hit the slide for that and we'll read that. On this goat, he is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. So what happens is they get these two goats. One is butchered, slaughtered, and is drained of its blood. Its blood is put in an appropriate bowl. They go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle on the blood, and they're doing this one time a year. The great high priest is able to enter into the sacred Holy of Holies just one time a year, but he can't show up alone. He must show up with blood. Okay. Now, when he's done with that, the other goat that's left behind, he goes up and he puts his hands on the goats and symbolically transfers all of the nation's sins onto this goat. And the text says that there is a man who is appointed for the task to carry this scapegoat out into the wilderness. Now, to the Jews, the wilderness symbolized sin, chaos. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by whom? Satan, all right? So the wilderness, symbolically speaking, to the Jews was a realm of death, a realm of sin, a realm of destruction and chaos. And so this man is supposed to take this scapegoat filled with the people's sin, take it out to the wilderness and send it along on its merry way, saying to the world of darkness, the best you get from us is our sin. Take our sin away from us. That is the scapegoat. Now, here's the thing. Over time, the Jews had to develop another practice because something kept happening. I'm about to read from you from the oral traditions of the Jews called the Mishnah. The problem that they were facing is that this scapegoat, when they let it off on its own, sometimes it didn't reach its destination. It didn't go where it was supposed to go. That is, outside the camp, into the wilderness. In the Mishnah, it even talks about one of the problems that they had. It says, and they made a causeway for it. Is that up on the screen? Because that's important, yes. This is from Yoma 6:4. And they made a causeway for it, the scapegoat, because of the Babylonians who used to pull its hair, crying to it, bear our sins and be gone. Bear our sins and be gone. So in other words, when they were releasing the scapegoat into the wilderness, they had a problem. That as the scapegoat was going towards where it was supposed to go, the Gentiles were abusing it. They were spitting at it, pulling its hair, yelling at it, saying, take our sin far away from us. And they got in the way so much that sometimes the scapegoat wouldn't make it. So they had to make sure that there was a man who helped the scapegoat reach his final destination. Are you seeing Simon of Cyrene now? Now here's the funny thing. The Mishnah was written by a bunch of unbelieving Jews. These aren't Christians writing this, but we as Christians are able to look at this and see the parallels, but for whatever reason they didn't get it. So, if the Jews did not make proper precautions, the scapegoat may fail to reach its destination outside the camp. Someone needed to carry the scapegoat across to make sure that it made it. Now, how did the Jews know that the scapegoats made it? Again, the oral traditions of the Jews answer this way. Put that up on the screen if you don't mind, Tyler. This is fascinating. A thread of crimson wool was tied to the door of the sanctuary, and when the he-goat reached the wilderness, the thread turned white. For it is written, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Do you see that? That's from their writings. That's from their oral traditions. That they knew that the scapegoat properly made it to its right place of destination when that thread turned white, symbolizing the cleansing of their sin, the cleansing of the nation. But here's the thing, someone had to make sure that he got there because the scapegoat was abused so much, spit at, cursed upon, his beard was pulled, people were yelling and mocking at him, and he couldn't make it on his own. So Simon of Cyrene, the man appointed for the task, carried him the rest of the way. Now I sit there and read this from the Yoma, from the Mishnah, and I just sit there and go, how did they miss this? How did they miss this? But here's the thing, we miss it all the time, don't we? The beauty of our scapegoat. Because what Jesus does is he takes all of our sin and transfers it to our account. And listen, the geographical location where he went, Golgotha, Calvary. Calvary is just a Latin version of Golgotha, by the way. It was outside the camp because the Jews would not allow that kind of brutal torture to happen inside the sacred city. Had to go outside the camp. And in Hebrews, we as Christians are told to go out there and meet him, to meet him outside the camp. Because he is our precious scapegoat who took our sin upon himself. All the evil, the wickedness that we have ever procured over our lives, it was put upon him, and he walked the Via Dolorosa, spat upon, cursed, yelling at him, mocking him, and he made it there, canceling out our debt. You know, when I was going through my treatments, by the way, don't get cancer for one reason. It's very expensive. It's very expensive. I was getting treatments every 2 weeks, and it was $50,000 per infusion bag. I was getting that every 2 weeks. Now, that was not, that didn't take into account my scans, my doctor's visits, lab tests, or anything like that. And so I was on that treatment for years. So do the math. $50,000 twice a month over the course of several months, covering several years. There was at one point they reached out to me and said, hey man, when are you going to pay your hospital bills? And I said, hey man, I can't pay you millions of dollars. That's what it was getting into. There is no way I can afford this. And I finally sat down with them in their office. I was like, you can send these letters all you want. You can turn me over to these agencies. You can remind me through email, my chart, or whatever it is. You can keep telling me how big my debt is, but there is no way that I'm able to pay this. And then finally, one day, we went on my chart, our little hospital app, and we noticed that our account was zero. Zero. And we called and asked them, and they said, it's all paid for. And I said, how is this? And they said, there's other type of ministries, charities, and organizations that are in place, and they wiped out your debt. And I said, praise God. And they're like, yeah, we just canceled your debt. And I remember saying to the person, you didn't cancel my debt. Someone else paid for it. You understand this idea of canceling out monetary debt, not to be overly political or anything, the canceling out of monetary debt, it's not just wiped out, someone else paid for it. And it's true when it comes to our souls, that when God cancels out our debt, it's because Christ paid for it. And He serves as our beautiful scapegoat. So as our scapegoat, Jesus took our sin upon Himself, allowed Himself to be brutalized, spat upon, mocked, walked the way of sorrow, and when He was exhausted and could not go any forward, the man who was appointed for the task, Simon of Cyrene, took his cross upon his back and carried him the rest of the way. All right, you with me so far? Did all that make sense? Good stuff, good stuff. All right, let's talk about Jesus, the abandoned one. Let's look at verses 36 through 50. It says, then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head they put up the charge against him in writing, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you abandoned me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. So our precious scapegoat is thrown into the wilderness. He is now abandoned. He is now alone. First, Jesus is abandoned by the earthly realm. Because while Jesus was being crucified, he is met with a series of shameful insults. And the irony is that all the insults hurled at him actually ring true. That everything they say about him, there is truth to it. He is called the King of the Jews. That's true. He is the King of the Jews. They accused him of being a temple builder. This idea of tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Well, he does that. They say he's the Son of God, mockingly calling that. Well, that's true. And also call him the King of Israel. They mocked his apparent inability to save himself. They doubted God's approval of him. Hey, if you come down, then I will believe you. But they don't realize what they're asking. Because if he was to come down, they would be damned. If he could save himself from the cross, they would believe. The abandonment of Jesus is a group effort consisting of Jew and Gentile. He is mocked by freemen and criminals. The whole world wants nothing to do with him. Everyone involved spoke the same words. And listen, these are the same words that Satan did when tempting Jesus. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the top of the temple, for the Lord will send angels to send to you. If you are the Son of God, here we see them joining the satanic chorus, save yourself. Okay? And so Jesus is being mocked by the earthly realm. Everyone is involved, whether they're slave or free, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Everybody wants Jesus dead. But not only that, Jesus is abandoned by heaven. Much like the plagues of Egypt, a plague of darkness consumes the land right before the death of the firstborn. And emotion overwhelms Jesus and he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Now he is quoting Psalm 22, which is a song about, in part, loneliness and abandonment. Now, Jesus, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, is not sitting there saying that God is mad at him and just gave him up or whatever like that. But what he's doing is he's identifying with David, who experienced a time of loneliness and abandonment. When we look at Psalm 22, let's look at this. Psalm 22:1, why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? Psalm 22:7-8. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. Psalm 22:12. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircles me. Now, what does that mean? Now, Bashan, who is the king of Bashan in the Old Testament? See, my Old Testament class on Sunday evenings is getting aggravating and tired of hearing this stuff, but this is interesting. Who is the king of Bashan in the Old Testament? King Og. And King Og was a giant king who was too big for his bed, of demonic origins. And so when Jesus is sitting there saying, the strong ones of Bashan encircle me, what he is saying is the enemy is surrounding me. That at the cross of Jesus, Jesus was experienced the presence of his enemies, perhaps even his demonic enemies. And then Psalms 22:18, they divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. Now bear in mind, Psalm 22, you're like, wow, that sounds a lot like what's happening to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. You are correct. And Psalm 22 was written centuries before Jesus. Centuries before Jesus. And so when Jesus is agonizing on the cross, what comes to his mind is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what he is experiencing. He is lonely. He has been abandoned by earth. He's been abandoned by heaven. He's surrounded by his enemies. People are cruelly mocking him, dividing up his clothes. The demonic is there present, overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. And so they mishear what he said when he said Eli. They thought that he said Elijah. They thought Jesus was hoping for the prophet to come down from heaven in a fiery chariot and take him down from the cross. But here's the thing. No help was to come. Jesus would have no help. He was to drink the cup. It was the will of the Father to bruise him. And Jesus joyfully honored his Father's will. But still, it was a hard cup to drink because he was lonely and abandoned. Everyone turned their back on him. Most agree that at the moment of darkness is when the moment of wrath was put upon Jesus, The wrath that was designed for me and designed for you. He became our cupbearer, our scapegoat, and felt the presence of the lack of presence of God and was abandoned. Then lastly, we see that he in fact is the Son of God. Let's look at verses 51 through 56. It says, suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him were there, watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. So, I want us to understand something. When Jesus was crying out to the Father, he did not foresee failure. Okay? Because we often think of Psalm 22 as a song of lament, as bad things happening. But when we read the entirety of Psalm 22, victory is the conclusion. Psalm 22, verse 21 says this, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen, you answer me." And so while it's true that Jesus felt momentary abandonment from the Father for your sake, it's not true that he completely abandoned Jesus, especially to the grave. That what we will see is that the cross of Jesus, it's really a remarkable thing, because when you think about the worst thing to ever happen in human history, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's also the best thing that's ever happened in human history, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's just an example, a wonderful, glorious example of God able to take the ugly and redeem it for the good. And so when he says that he feels abandoned and lonely, he knows that's temporary, and he knows ultimately his Father is going to answer him. And so much like heaven and earth at one time did abandon Jesus, what we see is that when he died, both heaven and earth were now saluting Jesus. Both respond to his glorious death. And what we see is the dawn of a new age in which everything is turned upside down. The Holy of Holies, for example. The curtain separating from man from God is now torn from top to bottom, allowing access into the heavenly realm. And again, if you're not familiar with that, in the ancient world, in the old covenant, they had a tent, a tabernacle, and there were several rooms inside the tent, but the most reserved room that was placed in the back was called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. There was a curtain that separated humanity from the presence of God. Behind that curtain symbolized the presence of God. And only one person could enter into that, and he could only do it one time of the year. But what we see is that the death of Jesus Christ does away with the curtain. Meaning what? All can have access into the holy presence of God. See how things are now upside down? It used to be only one guy can go in there. Now all can go in there, so long as they go in there with blood on their account. Right? Secondly, resurrected saints. A lot of people, this is a unique account that's found only in the Gospel of Matthew. Some people want to be embarrassed by this. I don't know why we're comfortable with all the other miracles of Jesus. If Jesus can walk on water, if Jesus can feed 5,000 people, if Jesus can make the blind see, the lame walk, if he can cast out demons and they run at the mention of his name, then most certainly he can bring someone back from the dead. And what we see here is that these saints come out of the grave and they wander around and they kind of present themselves to people. And all that's to let us know what? Things have changed. It's a new day. Death is no longer the final say. That's what it's saying. That because of the death of Jesus, that brought about the death of death itself. And then confessing pagans. It's very interesting that this crowd was a mixed crowd of pagans and Jews. They were all mocking Jesus. Some even said sarcastically, "If you are the Son of God." Now we see things have switched, haven't we? That there's some guy at the cross sitting there observing everything that's happened. Observe the way in which Jesus died. That there was something remarkable about his death that he says to himself, "This is the Son of God." See, things have been turned upside down, haven't it? Those who were once mocking him are now confessing him. And by the way, that's true of me. There was one time I used to mock Jesus in my life, and now I'm confessing him. And lastly, we see the women at the cross. I don't think they're mentioned there by accident, because low on the social ladder in the ancient world, both in the Jew and Gentile world, women were not seen as equals. They were seen low, very low. But what we see here is that women were given the privilege to see the beautiful death of Christ. That these women who followed Jesus, and it says took care of Jesus. What does that mean? Made his food, loved on him, talked with him, comforted him, and so forth. See, much like Eve was denied access to the tree of life because of her sin. And we even see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that women have brought about upon themselves a bad reputation because of what Eve did in the garden. But what we see here is that the women are allowed now in the presence of the tree, the true tree of life, Jesus Christ, that they're there. And not only that, but they get to be the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Now, that's very interesting when we talk about the accuracy of the New Testament, because what that does is satisfy what is called the criteria of embarrassment. In other words, if the gospel stories were a fabrication, if they were just made up, you would include elements that would make it easier to believe, right? That's what I do. When I try to tell a lie, I try to make it easy for the person to believe. And so I will purposely avoid elements that would make it hard for them to believe. Now, the Gospels all include women followers at the tomb of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. In that world, in that ancient world, women were not legitimate eyewitnesses. They were not. And so they would sit there and say, what kind of story would include women at the resurrection of Jesus? That's hard to believe. Well, they included it because that's what actually happened. We call that the criteria of embarrassment, that you're willing to include the embarrassing things in there because that is what actually happened. And so that gives evidence that it was not fabricated, because if it was fabricated, the smarter thing to do is to make the men the eyewitnesses. But why does the Bible do this? Because it wants to redeem women. It wants to make the lowly the first. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Does that sound familiar? See, that's what the cross of Jesus does. It turns everything upside down. Everything. It turns access to God upside down. Once it was one for one person, now it's for all those who are in Christ. It turns death upside down. That it used to be that death was mysterious, dark, and daunting, and we didn't know what to do with it. And it was certain that we would just simply go to the grave and rot. The cross of Jesus begs to differ. And also this idea that only lowly people, or should I say, high people on the ladder, only those are favored by God. That's not true. That's not true. See, Jesus Christ is our crucified one, the true Son of God. He calls the lowly from all nations to enter the presence of God and escape the pains of death by eating from his tree of life. Will you do that this morning? Will you do that this morning? That everything that we see, the brutality of Jesus' death, was for your sake. You know, like I said before, I remember seeing the Passion of Jesus Christ that came out in 2007. And I remember watching that going, oh my goodness. It's terrible what they did to Jesus. But let me tell you, the camera cannot capture what actually happened to Jesus. It cannot. Because he bore the wrath of God, your punishment, on your behalf. No camera can capture that. The world was not able to witness it. Everything went black. He did that for you, sir. For you, ma'am. He did that for you. So what do you need to do? You need to turn from your sin and confess him as the true Son of God, and you can escape death and you can have access to the tree of life.